On the 22nd of September 2002, London is shut down by, at the time, the biggest demonstration in its history with 520,000 demonstrators. In Britain, they'll recognize that I was one of the first to have my bank accounts closed. Make sure of one important thing, that they never, ever, ever buy you out.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم Welcome to the Safi Brothers Podcast الحمد لله It is available on all podcast platforms and of course on YouTube every second Friday at 3 p.m. If you are listening on our audio platform please please make sure to follow and give us a rating and also please if you are enjoying this episode on YouTube please subscribe as it helps our content reach more people allows you to get each episode as soon as it is released and expands our reach to more international renowned guests like today. Today, we are absolutely honored to host an amazing doctor, Jiddu Ustaz Anas Altikliti. Prominent figure in the political advocacy and conflict resolution, mashallah, leading voice in international diplomacy, is passionate about passionate advocate for human rights, mashallah. He is the founder and CEO of the Cordoba Foundation, promoting engaging and understanding between Muslim world and the West. And mashallah, he discusses his ongoing works in shaping global conversations around politics and faith. We want to know a lot about you and welcome to the Safi Bros podcast. And this is your success story. So, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's an absolute pleasure being here. I've seen some of the episodes and I have to say it was one of the ambitions on a bucket list, hidden very, very secretly, that I appear on this podcast. So, alhamdulillah, now it's been ticked off.
Welcome, welcome. Alhamdulillah. Bismillah.
I got a good question for you. What inspired you? What inspired you to follow the career path that you're following at the moment? Let's start there before we go diving into your young age.
I think it has to do a lot with the way that we were brought up. My father particularly, I mean, since he was quite young, he was he understood Islam in one main way, and that is that to be at the service of others. And that was the ethos that was bringing us up. I mean, in terms of all the teachings, you know, the teaching us how to pray, how to connect to Allah, how to do various issues, the objective, the practical element of all of this was essentially to be at the service of others, to help others, and in various ways, in various guises, whether it be intellectual, educational, or whether it be in actually helping others. And therefore, everything that I did, from the moment I decided that my career path, rather than, for instance, going into either sciences or engineering or the like many of my educators, they suggested, I went into translation and interpreting because at the time, and this we're talking about 35 years ago, there were very few very good interpreters of academia, of Islamic sciences, of all sorts from English into Arabic, or Arabic into English even. So so my first degree was that, then my master's. And then after that, it became, you know, the crimes that happened in Bosnia, the crimes that happened, obviously, after 2001, 9/11, the wars in Afghanistan, the war in Iraq, and it became a different kind of help, a different kind of mission, a different kind of path, but all serving inshallah, I hope, the same kind of drive, the same kind of motive. And that is to be even by the way, I mean, my message, you know, as I'm visiting Melbourne and I'm meeting with people and particularly the young, my message to them is, you know, what you carry, your belief and the set of values that you carry are an incredible blessing, but also a fantastic means of helping people, saving them. Not only in terms of the hereafter, but even in this life, the kind of misery, the kind of depression they live in. So the concept of da'wah itself, I believe, absolutely has other people and their needs and their requirements at heart.
Is there anybody, like, in your younger days that you looked up to or shaped your views that, you know, mashallah, like, you know, what you're doing and you have advocacy work, there must have been mentorship or...
In all honesty, for a while, it was my father. For a while, I would suggest up until the age of about 12 or 13, it was my father. For a number of reasons. My father left our homeland of Iraq in when I was about 2 or 3 years old. And we went to a very cold, dreary United Kingdom, which, by the way, is still cold and dreary. I mean, nothing's changed over the course of the years. But there weren't the expanse of the Muslim community. There wasn't the numbers of mosques. There wasn't the numbers of Muslim organizations and institutions, to a degree that I recall us living in a particular city in the north of England, Newcastle, where the nearest mosque to us was something like a 40-minute drive away.
Wow.
And at school, myself and my younger sister were the only sort of brownies, called back then. And it was difficult. So in a way, we didn't have that kind of community support that, alhamdulillah, now younger people have. And sometimes even they have so hard that they want to run away from. So it was my family. It was particularly my father who was the kind of community activist, the community leader, the community. So he gave me that particular dimension. But my mother, Allah bless her and give her health,
I mean,
she's the one who took care of us at home. She was the one with the slipper. She was the one that said that I'm going to use this whenever you speak a word of English at home.
SubhanAllah.
She was the one who, you know, set us on the straight and narrow. She was the one, I remember till now, the afternoon when when she called me in, she said, Anas, come here. And it was a weekend, so I was sort of chilling. And she said, Sama' Surat Al-Alaq. And all of a sudden, I was thinking to myself, and because of the shock of the whole thing, I sort of mumbled, Sami' Surat Al-Teen. And I was mumbling, Sami' Surat Al-Teen. That day was one day I would rather forget, let's just say. And without both sides, I mean, I barely recall the times when my father, for instance, would discipline us. But my mother was the disciplinarian. And with both sides, I think, complementing each other.
Why the UK? Why UK? Why not?
It was, well, you need to understand that the context of the time, Iraq had been overtaken by the Ba'ath Party. My father was an Islamist, if you wish. I don't know what that term means. But someone who thought that or saw Islam as being an active call to action, to reform, to betterment, to... And that was totally frowned upon. He was a graduate of medical school. He tried time and again to open his clinics, but he was constantly oppressed and persecuted. And it got to a stage where he was told that either he leaves or he might end up in prison. So he left one day. I mean, my mother tells me, obviously I was too young to understand, but she says one day your father came and said, get me a suitcase. And he left. And we stayed after him for about 6-7 months. And then we traveled. I mean, and when I asked my father, again, that question, why the UK? He says, at the time, subhanAllah, there was a relative of his who was appointed to Matar Baghdad, to Baghdad International Airport. And he said to him, listen, I have a window of a few hours. Either you use this window and travel anywhere, or yani, you might not be able to fly. And it was to the UK. It was to the UK. And alhamdulillah, that's where we ended. The funny story is, I mean, this story, it gets bizarre. It gets to the stage where I sometimes say, Baba, what were you thinking? He goes to London, okay? There is this central hub of Muslims at the time in London called the Muslim Welfare House. It still exists. So he sticks to that area. He goes nowhere else. His work is like 2 bus rides, an hour and a half away.
Allah.
But because he's so afraid of leaving a mosque and living a distance, so he stays in that area. He starts looking because he now wants us to come over. So he starts looking for suitable accommodation. He's living in a room. And the only place he finds, I find this difficult to believe even now, is a big room under the stairs of a house where there's, you know, under the stairs, there's a little bit of a kitchenette and the room is divided by a curtain so you could sit in one area and sleep in the other. But the condition is only two children. Now, my father had three.
Wow.
So upon this, my father and my mum decide to leave my baby sister back in Iraq.
And wow.
So it was only my mother and myself and my elder brother who traveled to join my dad. And it was a few months later when my sister was literally shipped over to the UK. How? My aunties who were looking after her went to the airport, found, you know, the next flight to London, saw some people, said to them, could you please take this baby to these people who live in London? And they did. So basically one night, and I remember this vividly, we were sitting at the window waiting for our sister to arrive. And a black taxi, a taxi cab comes and arrives. And a gentleman whom I do not know, I have no idea who he is, he walks out carrying this child and he hands her over to my father. And that was my sister.
Wow.
Now, you know, sometimes I have these discussions with my father and I say, yeah, what on earth were you thinking? I mean, what come on, for God's sake. I mean, I'm sure there were other places that would take a family. But subhanAllah, it was the story of early immigrants who, you know, they tried their best to get by. They tried their best to provide. They tried their best to stay safe.
Can I ask, with that story, obviously, it seems like your dad was a very ethical person.
Very.
He wasn't willing to break his word.
Like,
majority of Muslims would be two kids and six, it doesn't matter, even today's time. But yeah.
My father, who's, alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah, he's still alive and well, fadlillah. He is my role model. He's my hero, absolutely. I mean, I could mention dozens, by the grace of Allah, whom I've met, I've learned from, I've grown intellectually as well as spiritually from. But my father, when I, you know, I think to myself, you know, how would I describe my dad? And I would say he's Rajul Saleh. He's a good man.
Wow.
He's I've always known him to never miss a night without praying when we're asleep. Seldom miss a Monday or Thursday without fasting. And someone who constantly concerns himself with the affairs of others, meaning he's worried about them. He wants, okay, what do I do? I mean, right now, I have to say, as difficult as the past year has been for everyone, every human being who has any kind of dhamir, any kind of sense of efficacy, any kind of humanity. But for my father, it's been, and we've seen this, it's been torturous. Because he constantly says, what am I doing? What am I doing? And I say, Baba, you're 85. Khalas. Yani, make dua. He says, okay, I'm making dua, but no. There's something I need to do. I must be doing something.
This is what we preach at the retreat. Most of us fulfill our needs as human beings, which is the fulfilling the ability to live and be safe and having the variety and having the consistency within our life. We fulfill the sort of stage two of our life, which is the growth and contribution. And I tell many people, if you're not growing and contributing, you're not alive.
Absolutely.
And look at mashallah, look at his age, and he's still growing and contributing. And I think every Muslim, every human needs to, even at 90, again, mashallah, like how many of our podcasts, we talk about older brothers who's still, Dr. Tariq Swaydan.
Mashallah.
Look at him, you know, like talking to him and it's like he's still learning. Yeah, he's still contributing. Allahu Akbar. Absolutely. We can all do this, you know. Mashallah. Yeah, may Allah bless him and may Allah keep him and keep contributing.
Ameen Allah.
Alhamdulillah. So Tell us about you as a young chap. You know, what kind of person are you? Were you introvert, extrovert? Were you loud? Were you a bit of a bully?
Did you want to go back to Iraq?
SubhanAllah.
Are you like us? You're in between? You're Iraqi or UK? No one wants you?
You know, it's interesting because, I mean, once again, maybe the focus is going to be my father, but it tells a story. There's a running joke amongst us siblings. I have three sisters and a brother. And the running joke is that basically every single time something broke, like a TV set or a couch or a car or whatever, we would say, Baba, we need a new one. And he would say, next year we're going back to Iraq. And that remained the case for 33 years
Allah.
Until my father managed to then go back to Iraq for the very first time.
Allah.
One of the regrets that my father constantly airs, he says, I never settled. You know, he's now been in the UK for 54, 55 years. But he says, I never settled. My mind was constantly back home. And he said, I should have settled. I should have properly learned the language. I should have known the political structure. I should have learned about the culture. I should have learned about the people so that I can make da'wah here. But my mind was constantly back home. And whenever he gives when my brothers and peers, when we come and visit my father, his advice is always know where you are. Know the place that you are, know what position you have, and know what kind of contribution you should make. Don't ever regard yourself as being an outsider. And it's all born from his own experience. So in a way, back home to me was always a very distant, almost non-attainable sort of objective. So alhamdulillah, I have to say that I felt British from a very early age. I came to familiarize myself with all facets of British life quite early on. And particularly when I started to become more active in the community as well as on a political scale. I'll tell you how, in terms of the community, I remember the first time when, as I was about 12 years old, and someone suggested, Anas, make adhan. That was such an insignificant act.
Mm.
But it was probably a huge, huge, huge contribution to me all of a sudden seeing myself as someone who matters, someone who has some value. And for days, I was relaying to my mother, you know, how when I said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, how, you know, and all the emotions that were going through, and all of a sudden, this adhan, which lasted something like half a minute, became a pedestal, became a springboard. And politically wise, when I was about 16 years old, college, and my friend suggested that we go and join the group of people on the corner of the street outside the college who were protesting something. What? I had little idea. So we walk out, and it was the first time that I came across the concept apartheid. And I heard about South Africa, and I heard about someone called Nelson Mandela, and I heard about the way in which this country is being overrun by the way, a settler colonial project, just like the one in Palestine right now.
Mm.
And I didn't understand most of what was being said. So obviously back then, no internet. So I go to the library, I check, I read, I learn a little bit more. I then have a conversation, a discussion. And to my horror, because I grew up thinking only Iraq was where oppression was where darkness was. All of a sudden, hang on, this is also horrible, but in a different format. So then you start to think, hang on, there's horridness that humanity can actually embark on and commit, but they come in formats that are different, mm-hmm. in formats that are so so varied in terms of how they manifest themselves, but ultimately they lead to one thing, and that is the subjugation and subservience of human beings and the sort of disdain and degradation of man. Mm. Something which one of the things my father always used to teach us was that, and it's something, by the way, subhanAllah, you know how, we are unworthy, wallahi. Yesterday I gave this speech and I'm getting compliments right, left and center. And it was my father who taught us this lesson when I was little. The verse in Surah Al-Isra, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. And my father used to say, only in Islam would you find that those who defy the religion, who disbelieve in the religion, are still decreed to be honored. Mm-hmm. Bani Adam, all of Bani Adam, well, even those who defy the religion. So to understand what it means, the struggles, whether they be in Palestine, whether they be in South Africa back then, whether they be in Iraq, in my home country, and you know the list is so long now. I was very, very connected both to the community as well as to the world around me.
Is that what sort of inspired you to set up the Cordoba?
Very much so. Before the Cordoba Foundation, I was, one of the highlights of my own progression was that I was one of the leaders of the then anti-war movement in Britain after the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. After 9/11, a few weeks after 9/11, a group of people came together from all sorts, Muslims, non-Muslims, from the left, from who came together and said, okay, what had happened on the 11th of September was horrific, but we can't accept that now the Americans and it seems the British government as well are going to have open season on whoever they want. That's just unacceptable. And by the way, you guys, the Australians, were also part of this. So we started to organize something called the anti-war movement. And when the war in Afghanistan broke out, we protested against the war, despite the fact that was very, very unpopular, I have to say. Mm. It's one of the lessons we learn, because when I and my organization, the Muslim Association of Britain, when we joined that, we got a lot of blowback from our own community, our own brothers saying, no, you know, the Afghanis, they're ruled by the Taliban. And it's, but hang on, the bombs are falling on people, on their homes, on their villages. This has nothing to do with the government. Plus, the Afghanis had nothing to do with 9/11. I mean, as the Americans, they're saying, not a single one of the 19 was Afghani. So this war is unjust. Yeah. But it was far easier, more convenient to say, yeah, go ahead, it's fine. Yeah. And then we found how that was a price that we would have to pay for when we objected to the war in Iraq. Because then the government was saying, hang on, so why did you agree with the war in Afghanistan? What's different? What's different? We're citing the same problems, though we're citing the same reasons. So we started the anti-war movement, and by the grace of Allah, this is also quite interesting, because we're talking about end of 2001, beginning of 2002. What happened in April of 2002 was the famous, infamous massacre of Jenin, when the Israelis invaded Jenin and committed another one of the many, many, many crimes that they had committed over the course of many decades. So we decided, the Muslim Association of Britain, we decided to hold a protest, okay, and to bring out all those who condemn this. And this is interesting, because the Muslim community at that stage was wasn't protesting, wasn't, you know, it wasn't within its character. The last time before then that the Muslims had protested was during the Salman Rushdie affair, the satanic verses. And that was bad. You know, on a PR level, that was bad. That was managed horribly. So the Muslims felt, you know what, this is not for us. We don't know how to do this. We can't, the media is out to get us. So we're just going to not do anything. And that, and we're talking now still 10, 11 years after that. So people are still timid. So calling to a protest was something that was seen as, you know, quite a risky thing. I remember going with the president of MAB at the time, the Muslim Association of Britain. We go to the police to seek a license. And for the first time, we're novices. We don't know this. We go in, we say, you know, we'd like to hold a protest. And they say, okay, where? Fill in this form. So we say, well, central London somewhere. And then the question comes, okay, how many people do you anticipate? Because there's this ratio of right. how many security staff, policemen, and such to each or to how many protesters. So he looks at me, I look at him, 2,000, 3,000. And we put in 5,000. The moment we walk out, we say, oh my God, 5,000. Now we're going to have, you know, a police officer for every protester.
More police officers
we're
than
never going to. We're never going to get 5,000.
SubhanAllah.
That protest, we had 125,000 people turn out. And it was the main news everywhere. There's still a spread, which I keep in my files, a spread in Time magazine in the very middle. So it's double paged of the image of that protest. It was, subhanAllah, something else. And it was like the Muslim community in Britain just wanted something that would wipe out the mistakes that were done during the Salman Rushdie affair, and to express, you know, their self once again on the streets.
How did you manage something like that?
I have no idea. This is Allah. This is Allah. I have no idea.
Wow.
We called, we said, this is what's going to happen. This is the Muslim Association of Britain. This is Palestine. These are the images. Ya Allah, Bismillah. Ya Allah, please, from your city, organize a coach or two. From your city, organize a coach or two.
Wow.
And Yalla Bismillah, and all of a sudden we're flooded
people.
with people coming from corners of the country, which we never imagined.
Muslim, non-Muslim,
everybody. We had an image, what I constantly said and continue to say. We had a snapshot of Britain.
Wow.
Everyone. Age, profession, which culture, which faith, which color, which everything.
Wow.
So
can I just touch on that for the Muslims that say, why protest? Why bother? Mm. You know, what's the use? Nothing's going to change. What would you say to those people?
When the demonstration happens, and I'm going to come to the pro-Palestine demonstrations, the last of which was last Saturday. When a demonstration happens, that is the end result of an expansive accumulation of work, of meetings, of talks, of khutbah jum'ah, of lobbying governments, of talking to the police, of talking to other groups, of arguing, of discussing, of asking journalists to write articles, of TV interviews. It's the demonstration itself is the easiest bit in terms of effort. It's the end. It's the tip. And I mean the tip of a huge, huge iceberg. Let me move on to the big event. This was organized by the Muslim Association of Britain. I was the chair of that demonstration. I was standing on, I don't know whether you've seen, but the center of London is Trafalgar Square. And on the main plinth, we stand there and set up the microphones and the screens and whatever. So I was there holding my microphone. And behind me, there was this lady who was speaking on behalf of another organization called Stop the War. And as I was introducing the next speaker, saying so and so and so, give a big round of applause to so. So she sort of dragged me in. The cacophony of noise was absolutely unbelievable. Wow. And in front of me was an expanse of people. It was amazing, subhanAllah. So she sort of taps on my shoulder and she says, we're having a demonstration in September against the Labour Party. Would you collaborate with us? Would you work with us?
There and then.
There and then, as the stage, as I was introducing. So I said, okay, listen, let's talk after this. And this begins the building of a coalition, the Muslim Association of Britain and Stop the War Coalition, okay? Now, Stop the War Coalition have their own alliance with other groups, including CND. CND is the Campaign Against Nuclear Disarmament, okay? So we say, yeah, fine, let's talk about this demonstration coming up in September. We're in May, around that time. So Stop the War Coalition give a call to their friends at CND and say, listen, we're doing this, so we'd like you to join. CND tell them, no, we don't work absolutely or clearly or overtly with Muslim organizations or clear faith religious organizations. So they make it their excuses, okay? Now, we don't know this. We're working with Stop the War. So anyway, we're preparing now for this September demonstration. Here comes several things that's happened. The first is they say the issue now, whilst they approached us as we were demonstrating for Jenin and for Palestine, they come to us and say, there are preparations against Iraq, for a war against Iraq. So we need to make this about Iraq. We say, fine, let's make this about Iraq. But guess what? We want to include Palestine in this. So we need to also add Free Palestine. Yeah. They say, listen, our friends, really, seriously, calm down. We are seasoned protesters. We are seasoned. We've been doing nothing else in our entire lives but demonstrate and march. You're new to this. I mean, okay, you've had a fluke. So people don't march under two banners because, you know, there are going to be people who agree with you on Palestine but disagree with you on Iraq. So you're just going to break it. So no, it doesn't work. And we say, well, you know, our condition is that we include Free Palestine next to no war in Iraq. And we have this discussion for weeks. I kid you not. Wow. And sometimes it gets heated and sometimes we start contemplating, is this even worth it? But anyway, we charge forward and they, okay, fine, we're going to do this, but don't say we didn't tell you. Fine. On the 22nd of September, 2002, London is shut down by, at the time, the biggest demonstration in its history with 520,000 demonstrators. Wow. And the stage has no war on Iraq and Free Palestine equally. Wow. After that, they come to us and they say, really, please forgive us. We are so, so sorry. We totally didn't think it would work, but it was brilliant. The other thing that's happened was that during this demonstration, and as London is flooded, CND called Stop the War and say, can we get in? Can we now come in? Is the invitation still
there?
Everybody
wants to jump in on the winning horse.
So now we have a three organizational alliance, wow. Stop the War, CND, and the Muslim Association of Britain, and we start preparing for the big day. And the big day is something of history. The big day is the 15th of February, 2003. The big day is something that till now is the day when the biggest demonstration in the history of the UK ever happened. It's also the day of global protests where 43 million people marched around the world on that day, starting from the Fiji Islands, you know, at I don't know when, and with the sun, all across Australia, New Zealand, Australia, Singapore, Malaysia, Pakistan, moving on to Turkey, moving on to Europe, moving on to the UK, then moving on to America, moving on to Bolivia, moving on until ending in Chile and Peru. The whole world, 43 million people. In Britain alone, 2 million people demonstrated against the war in Iraq. Now, as I said, till now, that number has never, ever been broken. It's still the record demonstration.
2 million.
2 million. But going back to your question, the war went on.
Yeah.
The war still went on. But I tell you that in preparation of that demonstration, the amount of engagement with all facets of society, the amount of lobbying, the amount of exposition, the amount is beyond description, beyond words. To the extent, tell you what, I mean, we were obviously fighting the right, mm-hmm. you know, who were absolutely with the war, absolutely 100% with the war. The next day, and this is something that I will never forget, and it's in my mind quite vividly. Afterwards, I was literally limping back to a hotel. I wasn't living in London. I lived in a northern city of Leeds. And so I was in a hotel nearby. And I was limping because there was no chance any bus, there was no chance any train station would be open in that kind of vicinity of central London. So I had to walk. I was in pain from the amount of walking, running, rushing. I was the leader of that, the chair of that demonstration. I go back to my hotel, I make my salah, and I drop as though I'm dead. I wake up to my mobile phone ringing, and I'm disturbed. And yes, and it's dark, and someone says, "Anas, where are you?" I'm in London. I'm in my hotel bed. He says, "Get out, go to the nearest newsagent." I mean, this was again before the internet exploded. Mm-hmm. "What's going on?" He said, "Just go and then call me when you're done." So just beneath the hotel, there's a newsagent. And so I get on whatever. I'm still in my PJs. I just get a coat on. I walk down. And what I see is, I don't know about here in Australia, but basically there were newspaper stands where all the newspapers are there. You see.
Yeah.
And the image was something that hit me from about 10 meters away as I approached. Every single newspaper had its front page entirely, the whole, you know, the A2, A1 size, but all the image of the protest and the fact that the Britain says no to war in Iraq. Now, you know, obviously the war happened, but this changes the face of society. I would go as far as to say, and now we're talking about something that happened more than 21 years ago. I would go as far as to suggest that the absolutely incredible pro-Palestine demonstration that has happened in Britain, but also around the world right now, would not be as expansive, as effective, as vocal, as organized, had it not been for the demonstrations back then, which apparently failed in achieving their objective.
Yeah. It's a stepping stone, really. And it's a never-ending stepping stone.
Absolutely.
To be able to achieve.
And the main
more.
Thing is you're building your credibility, you're building your contacts, you're building your value. You know, the thing is, the funny thing is, after what, you know, the tragedy of the occupation of Iraq, we kept on holding public meetings. And at some, you know, we would have MPs from various parties come and talk. We would debate with them, you know. We'd have vocal scuffles with them. I swear, every single time, an MP would stand up and say, first of all, thank you to the organizers. "Mr. Al-Tikriti, my appreciation, my recognition to your efforts. And by the way, just so that you know, I was there on that march on the 15th of February. So I ask, but you voted for the war on Iraq." He said, "Yes, but I believe in what you say. I was there. My mother was there. My sister was there. My dog was there." Everyone tried to attach themselves. That I was there, by the way, because the question was, where were you that day? And if you weren't on the demo, why weren't you on the demo? That became the question. Everyone was asking, oh, were you at the demo? So people were saying, oh, yeah, I was there. I was towards the back. Maybe you didn't see me. I was towards the back.
SubhanAllah, because it was the majority of the vote. It was the people speaking.
That was, in my estimation, that was the real face of Britain. The government was just a facade. It was just for convenience. It didn't really reflect. That was the real face of Britain. That is what we work with.
Wow, mashallah.
Mashallah. So taking us back to you, we want to get to know you at the moment. We still haven't got to know you yet. Mm-hmm. I really want to know the sort of the underpinning things that have held you to, other than your father, like these tough moments. Like undoubtedly you've, mashallah, the achievements are huge, mm-hmm. including like the Cordoba Foundation and many other things that you've done. But there must have been some really tough, like, dark moments that you've had that you think to yourself, is this worth it? Like, there's no doubt. Like, can you take us to one of the darkest ones you've had?
Well, I went through a very difficult phase when I was about 16 years old. I was in the UK on my own. My father was working in a Gulf country in the GCC, and I became ill. Thought nothing of it, checked up, turns out that I had cancer.
Allah.
And being the sort of stoic person that I was, I didn't tell my parents.
Oh, wow.
And I underwent all the treatments, the surgeries, and then the radiotherapy without telling my parents. In fact, my parents found out on the morning that I had my very last radiotherapy session, my 13th or 14th.
Wow.
So I went through all of that.
On your
own. Lost half my body weight and lost my hair, lost my, all without my parents knowing. So that was an experience.
Why not tell?
I didn't. One of the most difficult things to me, and this is telling a little bit more than I should about my person, I hate people worrying about me. I hate people waiting for me.
Wow.
I'm known to be, quite obsessive about timing. My kids tell jokes about me about, oh, the flight's at 2, so likely Baba will be at the airport at 7 a.m. So, it's like that. And it's true, I'm quite, and the main reason is that I hate standing people up. I hate people losing sleep over where I am, I'm late, why I'm, and it just basically, and therefore I have to say that throughout those about 4 months that I was diagnosed, then I went through treatment, then surgery, then radiotherapy, the most difficult part was the day my mother found out.
SubhanAllah.
That was the most difficult part. And it wasn't physical. It wasn't physiological. It was about my mother worrying, and she was distant. That was a tough project.
Also, how did you deal with it? Like was this like solo? Like you had no support?
No, I had some friends. I lived in a house with people my age, with students. But of course, the kind of support is, nominal to an extent. But listen, when we're younger, we're freer from fear. Even the prospect, for instance, of dying. I don't know, but I didn't really think much of it.
SubhanAllah.
It didn't matter. It's when you grow older and all of a sudden you have a family, you have kids, you have a job, you have debts, you have, whatever you have. And all of a sudden you're thinking, well, I can't leave now. now's not the time. When you're younger, I don't know, maybe it's something. To be honest, I wouldn't describe myself as either being in a difficult position or suffering or the such. I was free from the concern and fear of people who were distant and probably could do very, very little for me. I was free from that until They weren't until they started calling me like every hour. Oh my word, that was terrible, you know. And
SubhanAllah.
And you know, hearing your mother cry on the other side of the, and you're trying to tell her, listen, everything's fine, but to her, I mean, cancer is a huge word.
Yes.
In fact, in Arabic, I don't know about
Saratan. You
know, we don't even say it. By the way, al-marad al-khabith, you know, the evil disease. We don't even say the C word. So, for her, she was imagining horrific stuff.
Yes, yes.
And I was telling her, listen, everything's fine. Okay, so I've lost my hair. It's not a problem. It's fine. I've lost whatever weight. That's a good thing, I'm sure. Alhamdulillah, that was one thing that occurred. But afterwards, I think that probably it was events that shaped my my character, my values, my display, my performance, and particularly at earlier college and university years. I remember standing up to the president of the university at one stage and sort of not shouting him down, but sort of arguing with him, which was unheard of. I mean, I remember the entire hall, I was sitting on the sides. And when I stood up, I just stood up, you know, with no collaboration, when he said something that I totally disagreed with. And I shouted back, the entire hall, which was a huge hall, maybe 500, 600 people, with professors and lecturers and the such sitting at the front, the entire hall turned towards me. And I said my bit, and to my astonishment, I have to say, the president, rather than say, oh, shut up or whatever, he said, you know, thank you, young man, for saying what you did. And all of a sudden I was thinking, what? You know, and I was taken aback. But that was a moment when I realized that speaking truth to power is something that we can all do. And if we do it in the right way, it could bear effects. And after that, I was a hero, yeah, you know, amongst my peers who said, how could you do that? And the fact that it all boded well and the outcome was so successful.
Yeah.
So that, I think, was also something.
Can I ask a question? Obviously, you know, you're a learned man. You've read the end for people that go down your path is not a good one.
Yeah.
So how do you deal with something like that? How do you know, knowing that you're doing what you're doing, that could potentially put you in harm's way? What would you say to a young activist that might be, you know, because the majority of our youth are thinking, is it worth it? You know, do I really want to be a Malcolm X and end up in this situation?
Because you see a lot of the youth that are part of the student associations currently, like Melbourne Uni, you know, all these unis that are here currently in Melbourne, there's a fair bit of advocacy at the moment, but you can see, like, they sort of, the fear sometimes gets to them, and they think that.
Yeah.
And
no, you're you're absolutely right. And I have these conversations constantly with my own children. You know, I have a son who's a lawyer. I have a son who's now graduating from international relations and hoping to have some sort of career. And I recall having a discussion with my son who said, Baba, do you think that it would be wise, for instance, to change my name? Because I don't want to be directly associated. And at the time I said, listen, you do what you need to do. As long as you're ethical, as long as you behave well, as long as you're never, ever, ever in the pockets or under the thumb of anyone, as long as you are the perfect or as close to perfect a human being as you are, a perfect Muslim as you are, do as you wish. That's, you know, it's not that important. I won't be offended. I won't be hurt. That's absolutely your prerogative.
Oh, wow.
But it's true. I mean, I am targeted. I am vilified. I am accused. If you go to Google, you'll get, as a sister said recently in a conference, she came up to me and she said, I Googled you before and I thought I'd find this devilish sort of horrific monster. Mm. And, you know, unfortunately, we live in a world today that can give an image or portray whatever they like or dislike in ways that are untrue.
Character assassination.
Absolutely. So, yes, there is that. And what is doubly problematic, if you wish, from my point, is that not only in Britain, in the West, Am I treated like this by the mainstream media? By the way, I'm making it more horrific than it sounds, but just for the purpose of answering your question. But added to that, I'm also vilified by the majority of Arab regimes. For the main reason is that I stood by people when they wanted to revolt against oppression. I stood by the Arab Spring. I was a big proponent and big promoter of that and a big supporter of that. And I tried my best to help people on the streets in whether it be Egypt or Tunisia or Libya or Syria or Yemen, in trying to perform better, in trying to connect better, to portray their stories better and the such. Sometimes we won, many times we didn't. But that got me into the bad books of many countries that thought that this was some sort of plot in order to create some sort of reality. And therefore, you know, so there's that.
It's a fine line, isn't it? It's a...
Well, the thing is, you have... There's a particular point in time in everyone's life where you need to ask yourself a question. What's the price you're willing to pay for the values that you believe in?
Mm.
What are you willing to sacrifice for your principal positions? You see, it's easy to say, I'm with truth. I'm with justice. I'm with democracy. I'm with freedoms. I'm with human rights. It's easy to say that, by the way. That everyone will say that. Every single person will say that.
Mm.
The question really is, what kind of price are you willing to pay in order to really stand by those particular positions? When push comes to shove, or came to shove, I went all out. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone needs to do the same. And I constantly tell my own sons that and my mentees when I, you know, I say you don't need to go all out. For instance, let me give you an example. A few years back in one of the long list of attacks on Gaza, there was a huge demonstration in London. And khalas, I did my bit. I now am part of the crowds. I don't go near the stage unless asked. Khalas, I've done my bit, and alhamdulillah, I've trained a crop of brilliant, brilliant, brilliant brothers and sisters who now are far better than I ever was. So one of those young brothers, he calls me after the demo, and he says, Ammu, how did I do? And I said, you did absolutely fantastic. You did brilliantly, mashallah. You were on tune. Your presentation was fantastic. Your voice was there. So he says, Ammo, I have a slight problem. I say, what's the problem? He says, my firm, and he was working for a legal firm, have given me a call and said, we saw you on the TV screens.
Mm.
And you need to decide whether you want a career or whether you want to play this particular game, i.e. be active.
Mm.
And so he said, what do you say? What do you think? I said, well, listen, it's your decision. But if you're asking me now, I'm saying, look after your career. Look after your career. If that's the option that's given to you, there'll be time. There'll be a time when you can come out and you can. But make sure of one important thing, that they never, ever, ever buy you out.
Mm.
That you're doing this in order to preserve a career so that inshallah you arrive at a particular moment of time when you have the authority and power to take control of
your own affairs. Think a bigger
picture. But make sure that they don't buy you out, that you don't compromise on your principles.
Did you have any regrets at all from this kind of perspective for your own self?
Not at all, no. Alhamdulillah.
Not one?
To be perfectly honest, Ahmed, the gains that I've made, I'm sorry, may I be presumptive and say, I am here sitting with you guys because of this. If I had chosen to stay quiet and to pursue a career, to have a job, I'm sorry, there would be no reason whatsoever for you to call me in. Sah? No, none at all. So, actually, I, alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah, yes, I've By the way, when you mention my name amongst most circles in Britain, they'll recognize that I was one of the first to have my bank accounts closed back in 2014. They were closed, my account, my wife's account, my kid's account. One of them was 11 years old at the time. My business account, my private company's account, all in one go. And I decided, you know, being me, I decided I'm not going to be quiet about this. So I made a big, big, big thing, and the BBC caught up on it, and Sky News caught up on it. And there were people, literally, there were people around the world sending me pictures of them standing in line at their HSBC, because that was the bank that closed down my account, in line in order so that they close down their accounts as a sign of protest and solidarity with me. Wow. There's a picture which still lies in my, well, what used to be called Twitter feed, of a Malaysian minister snapping his credit card, his HSBC credit card, in half.
Wow.
So it was a big thing. It was a big thing. And so since then, now for 10 and a half years, every time I try to open a bank account, and you know how nigh on impossible it is to do anything without a bank account.
Yeah.
You know, in London, for instance, you can't get on a bus because you need to swipe. There's no cash. We're moving closer and closer towards cashless societies. You can't employ anyone. You can't pay your taxes. You can't purchase an airplane ticket. You can't do any of these things. I have a venue. I have an event, and I need the venue for it. I can't pay for it. I mean, so basically you're absolutely paralyzed. You know, I'm free. You know, I've come to Australia. I'm going back to London. I'm free. I look free. I seem free. What's your problem? But the problem is indeed that you can't really function. You can't do anything. And so there's going to be a price. There's going to be a price. But would I change anything? Wallahi, I would change not an iota. I'm sure that I've made mistakes. I'm sure that going back, there were things that I would do differently. I'm absolutely sure, because we're Bashar. We are human beings.
What would be the advice you'd give your young self there? What would that be?
Always. Think less of yourself.
Allah.
Today we live in a culture where it's important to think of yourself. Oh, I can do. I'm big. I'm strong. I'm a leader. That's not the problem. The problem is when ujb, when ghurur, when arrogance sets in.
Allah.
And therefore, I think we need a dose, in my case, a hefty dose of self-awareness. And of being humble. That doesn't mean agreeing to be humiliated, agreeing to be subjugated. No. It means knowing that whatever happens, however high a status you achieve, you are under the realm of Allah.
Amen.
Amen.
And that you need to calm down, relax, take it easy. Everything is under the control of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Amen. I mean, so important.
Allah, subhanAllah. It is amazing how many speakers we speak to that tell us that it's very challenging. The ego, the nafs that pops out, even, you know, through the growth, you know what I mean? And you know, like one of the speakers said, you know, he humbles himself.
By cleaning the surgery.
Cleaning
actually
the surgery.
Mops his own surgery room. Yeah. And
another brother, he cleans the toilet. Yeah. And he says, you know, with his staff. So.
You know, we have this in the story of Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, how he would often go down to the market and start carrying stuff for people, you know, sacks of grain or rocks for someone who's building their house or something like that, just because, he says, there was a moment there when I thought of myself as, well, Amir al-Mu'mineen, you know, really big. So I'm here to humiliate myself, to show myself my real worth.
Yeah, subhanAllah.
In your views, what is the most important quality of leadership that, you know, mashallah, like you cannot say you haven't led, but I think a lot of our brothers and sisters out there, you know, I think they fail to understand, like, in that leadership has qualities, and there's so many different ones. But for you personally, what would that be?
On a personal level, I believe sincerity to be the most important. And I mean sincerity firstly and foremost to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also sincerity with everyone else. people recognize who's true and who's sort of, you know, not really there.
Washy-washy.
Yeah. And that is of incredible credit. Incredible credit. I mean, people respect without them even being aware. I mean, it's not like people decide, oh, I'm going to respect this person. I'm not going to respect. But with that value, first of all, it shines, it shows. And secondly, people respond immediately in a positive way. So so sincerity is an attribute that I feel. And, you know, it helps with the humility sort of side of things also. So that, but also there's something else which has to do with the collective. What are the values that govern your own interactions and dynamics on a societal level, on a humane level? And that probably is what drove me to my sort of side career of hostage negotiation.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, I read up about that one. Yeah, hostage negotiation.
Oh, wow. How long have you been doing that for?
Since 2005.
Is it lucrative? So,
you see, in my case, far from it, wallahi.
Which you bank get a account bonus you? If you save a life?
Honestly.
Which bank account do they pay you through?
Honestly. It's, yeah, my forte, by the way. I till now, alhamdulillah, my last hostage negotiation, no, my the last negotiation that ended, yani, alhamdulillah, with a good resolution was in 2019, just before COVID. Oh. And that was my 21st hostage. I'm still involved in about six other deals. One of them is has been going on now for 10 years. The others for lesser time, but still they're ongoing.
Wow. And this is internationally?
Internationally, yes.
Yeah. Wow.
Internationally, but within our region, because unfortunately that's where things happen.
Oh, wow.
Complex issues there, man.
And the drivers, and my forte, by the way, and what I'm known for is that I don't deal with money. I don't take money and I don't pay money. That's my forte. And love so when it, I, when I.
All being paid in the akhirah.
Inshallah, I hope so. But because also on practical levels, firstly, I don't have money. Yani, let's face it, I don't have money. I don't have a bank account, for God's sake. I'm not, let alone money.
Still.
I have one of those in online internet sort of banks that don't really, you know, mean much. But anyway, when I first sit, if I manage to communicate with abductors, I say to them, listen, if it's money, then tell me so that I step away because I don't have money. If it's something else, we can talk. If it's about media exposure, if it's about political power.
Can you give us a scenario?
Well, I could give you 21 scenarios.
Yeah, give us the one that stands the most.
Yeah.
Your top tier scenario.
I'd like to hear this one.
Well, I mean, in one particular case, and obviously I can't say much because there are people.
Yeah, obviously, not specifics.
Let's say in Western Africa, a young girl was abducted. Her family contact me through various organizations. I mean, they contact, for instance, the Red Cross or something. Mm. And the Red Cross could give me a call and say, can you advise this family? So first, I'm merely advising.
Allah.
So I contact the family. I find out what's happened, when, where, whether they've been in touch with the abductors, how, directly or through someone else. Because that someone else, by the way, might be in it. I mean, when, oh, no, it's not me, it's my uncle. Okay, are you sure about your uncle? Are you... And it has turned out on one or two occasions where that. So have you been in touch directly? And then I say, okay, fine. If I'm going to do this, you'll need to be absolutely transparent with me. First of all, are you rich? Are you powerful? You have problems. Why are these people
targeting you?
And then you go into the details about, okay, so give me what you have. Send me phone numbers, send me emails, send me contacts, send me who are you talking to? And then you start to, you know, plow through everything until you get to a point where you say, okay, now I'm talking to either the abductors or someone who's close to the abductors. So you start talking to them. So the first thing is you establish the ground rules. The first thing is that are they willing to negotiate or are they intent on, let's say, killing? I mean, it's happened on one or two occasions where they said, no, we're not interested. I said, okay, when you get interested, this is my phone number. Give me a call because I'm not going to discuss with someone who's already made their mind up.
So if somebody says to you, okay, I'm willing to let her go for 100,000, you'd convey that to your parents?
Money is not my forte. Let's talk about something else. If you're intent on money, and this is, by the way, out of 31, 32 cases that I've been involved in, this has happened once when someone said, no, we're after money. On every single occasion, when money is, and I say no, it's worked out that it's something else, or we're willing to go through a different channel.
SubhanAllah.
So, but you see, and then obviously you ask them, you say, okay, so prove to me that he or she are alive. So you need a proof of life. And usually the old way is, okay, today's newspaper next to an image or such, but now it's more sophisticated than that.
Seen those ones, yeah.
And then you start saying, okay, so what is it that you want? And sometimes you'll have to endure discussions which have nothing to do with the abduction. Like, for instance, I mean, this particular case that I'm talking we've checked on you and you are part of Western democracy and kufr and all of this. So who are you to talk with us? And you are, anyway, you are a kafir. And I say, fine, I'm a kafir. You may think so. That's absolutely fine. But I'm here in order to be of help. Yes, of course, I want the girl to be released. But tell me, how can I help you here? Because you're in a mess. Holding on to a human being is not an easy thing. I mean, it's not like you're hiding a watch. You have a human being here whom you have to feed, you have to transport, you have to safeguard, you have to secure. If she falls ill, if she dies on you, I mean, this is a problem you have. So you need to recognize you're not in a good position exactly here. So you have those kinds of discussion. And sometimes, and in one case, for days, you're talking about the West, kufr, and why it is that I'm living in London, and why is it that I'm not going out and slaying people and doing it. And you're having these discussions for days on end. And they're sending you all these articles and all these clips of shuyukh and so saying this. And you're responding to them or not sometimes. Until you get to a point and where something clicks. You establish a relationship.
Wow.
And you start saying, listen, okay, fine, we've talked enough. Let's now solve this problem. So where do we go? What's going to happen? You're not going to hold on to this person for the next 30 years. So let's solve it. And by the way, you don't want her blood on your hands. She's done nothing to you. Her family have done nothing to you. So that's generally speaking what happens. Obviously, there are variants. There are times when, I mean, it's also very difficult. And by the way, I wish this on no one. And I go seeking. I have never, ever sought to get involved in any case. It's
followed you.
It's draining. It's emotionally draining. Yeah.
Do you like undoubtedly, like we deal a lot of youth, you know, trauma, etc. Because it's quite traumatic. You personally, and how do you heal? Does it traumatize you in any way? And do you need any healing yourself?
I'm standing here before you. I'm sure I'm damaged, you know, on many levels. I'm pretty sure of that. I'm not just saying it flippantly. I am sure that I am damaged. We don't do healing well, Akhi Ahmed. We don't. We don't recognize these wounds. We don't. I mean, the wound, if you see it and it's bleeding, fine. But
I know. Inside, yeah.
We don't.
That's another thing. It's like we're carrying... Allahu Akbar, I'm just personally thinking about this now. I'm putting myself in your shoes, thinking to myself, you're talking about a human being, a young girl or whatever it is. Yani, and I would say that as my own daughter, suddenly I'll have emotional attachment to it. You know, maybe I'll lose some sleep on it. Allahu Akbar, you know what I mean? Who knows? And the strength that you need to have to be steadfast and strong, especially when you're talking to people who have quite a limited mental capacity or... Allahu Akbar, these people that have the extreme views as well, you know, the programming they've had for so many years. Allah.
How? Let me share with you something. Keep the tissues close. How about a case that alhamdulillah, I did my best, and there was a successful resolution, and the two sisters who were abducted, sisters, literally blood sisters, were released back to their families, only for you to find out that the families killed them.
Allah.
La ilaha illallah.
How does that figure?
Allah.
It's, you know, you need to sometimes think.
Wow. You did all that work. Subhanallah. You didn't.
So you think to yourself, where were
you
they
saved them,
safer?
Really, you didn't.
Where were they safer?
You saved them. Allah.
Yeah,
that was it. But subhanAllah, la yukallifullaha nafsan illa wus'aha. Her time was there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, just like in the top heavens waiting for him. You know, when your time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to take. It is very, very draining.
I ask myself often, if I was to go back, what would I do? Would I negotiate the release or not? It's tough.
It is very, very tough. You know?
And it shows you how much dhulm there is.
Allah.
And by the way, on a number of occasions, and I believe now one of those occasions is happening. Governments, unfortunately, they try their best to scupper your efforts, to ruin your efforts. In one case, I have to say, very, very clearly, a European government who always proclaims, and this is, by the way, this is the rule. Governments will always say, we never, never negotiate. We never pay ransoms. That's the biggest lie there is. That's the biggest lie there is. They all pay, and they pay millions. Wow. And they could. I'm not the only one. I know at least about 12 or 13 people out there from various backgrounds who do the same, who don't do this for money. But governments refuse to deal with them because they expose the fallacies of governments. They expose the fact that governments do it for political reasons, not less. And they have relinquished, they have given up on cases where dozens of their own citizens have been killed and perished under such circumstances when they could have turned to people like myself who could have helped, but they wouldn't. So it shows you how much dhulm there is. It shows you how much injustice there is. It shows you how much horridness there is, subhanAllah, in all cases.
Where do you see us going with your experience? Do you see us going?
Especially with this current rise.
Grim future for our kids, your kids, my kids?
I always tell my kids that they need to toughen up. I always tell them that they need to be ready for what's coming. Unfortunately, we have done a lot of damage to the world, and I'm talking about, you know, starting with the environment but also in terms of how we have pillaged its resources, how we have created so much destruction, how we have set alight so many fires, how we have created so much hatred, so much division. How do you get over? I mean, let's look at Gaza. Okay, now, 370 days almost since the start of this genocide.
Yeah.
How do I tell a 5-year-old who has found himself without parents, without siblings, without any member of family, without a home, on the streets amongst the rubble, just following the hordes of people wherever they go, getting whatever drink of water he can manage, whatever bites people offer him? How will we ever tell that person, that man, when he grows up, to be forgiving, to be a proper member of the human society, to be someone who's... How do you do that? How? We sow the seeds of future hatred. We sow the seeds of future conflicts, of future divisions, man has done damage beyond our wildest imaginations. Mm-hmm. The fact that today we have the world divided, and by the way, you know, we have some people who sort of are clever about how they divide human beings. You know, there's the Muslims, and then there's the Sunni Shi'is, and then there's the Ash'aris and Mu'tazilas, and then there's the Salafis and Sufis, and then there's all this. I see people as in two camps, Haqq and Batil. And in Haqq, there are non-Muslims. And in Batil, there are Muslims. We are concerned for this life. Of course, our focus as Muslims is in the hereafter. That work, our connection to Allah, of course. But in this life, we have the onus, the responsibility. It's incumbent upon us to create, to reform, to build, to construct. It's, you know, in the hadith, if the hereafter is upon you, خلاص قامت القيامة, and you're carrying a seed or a shrub, you plant it. Why? Why? Because that's the endeavor of a Muslim. You're always building. You're always growing. You're always developing, even if you're never, ever to eat from the fruit of that particular tree. The question is, you know, what's happening? What's happening around us? There is, today we have less than 3-4% of the global population who have the wealth that is equivalent to 90% of what, you know. That is an injustice of form. But even more so, we have the way in which man has constructed a world which is absolutely void of any relation to the Creator.
Mm.
And that is an immense, and by the way, I'm talking here to my Christian friend, to my Jewish neighbor, to my atheist co-worker. I'm talking to everyone. This is not just about Muslims.
Yeah, 100%.
Because this, you've created a life that is utterly miserable, is utterly unsustainable, and actually it's nihilistic. The obsession of man today is how to end their life. We're totally about abortion. We're totally about euthanasia. And now we read that in some countries they're trying to regulate and to formalize suicide. So, you know, the young man whose sweetheart has deserted him for his best friend, and now he sees the world as this gloomy, grim place, and he just wants to call it
quits.
Quits. He has a place to go to assist him in doing this. We are now talking about ways to finish off people, not to build life, not to construct life. We're talking about, you know, the ISS, the International Space Station. Now we're venturing into depth of space, going to Mars and all of this. Why? Why? You know, you have the world here, correct it, reform it, you know, build something beautiful in it. But no, it's the powerful who can afford to give $10 million, $20 million for a ride into space to run away from all of this and to create somewhere else and to colonize that and to leave the whole world burning. We have a skewed model of life. And honestly, we as Muslims, I think we have a huge responsibility to play in towards everyone, towards everything. And that's my message. You know, yesterday I was at Virgin Mary Mosque, and I spoke to mainly young people. And I was saying, listen, the message of Islam is an incredible source of empowerment because of its values and because of its teachings in addressing the problems of everyone around us, of the entire world, of correcting and reforming life. And therefore, don't ever, 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 yes, we have a problem of Islamophobia, but don't ever feel victimized. Don't ever, you know, hang on to that particular crutch. What you need to do is to understand that what you have, you have the potential of changing and reforming life for everyone.
Amen.
And we call it, you know, we reduce it to the term da'wah. But da'wah is so expansive if we really set our minds to it. Amen. And it's a really beautiful thing.
On that point, how do you stay motivated to do this much? And also, is there a special routine that you do within your own self that keeps you motivated, that, you know, you can share with us, that inshallah some of us can implement, you know, because mashallah, look, he's still going.
Alhamdulillah.
Because I know some of, so many of us come to that, you know, we, it's just too much, man.
Yeah.
And I mean, like, I need my time with my family. I need my time with Allah. I need my time, you know, like, and it is daunting. It's a lot of work. You know, we see advocacy isn't easy. And mashallah, look what you're doing, you know, all these, you know, mashallah, you're traveling. And how do you stay motivated?
Because I see so much potential. I see so much potential. It's
where do you see that potential? Like, how do you see that? Like, it's so daunting.
I was at a retreat of potential Muslim leaders last weekend in Sydney. There were 100 of them. Every single one of them is sufficient to drive you for the next 5 years. You're seeing where you were, you know, where I was 30 years ago. And, you know, in them is the potential to do what I did, but far, 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 far better. Allah. That's a huge motivation. Another motivation, any day, look at the headlines, look at what's happening in Gaza. That's a motivation. They don't get a break. They don't get a reprieve. They don't get a day off.
No.
And so you need to ask yourself, are you true to this message? Are you true to this endeavor? Are you true to your objectives? And plus, we have a hereafter to worry about.
Mm.
And the hope is that until the very last second of when we draw our last breath, we'll be involved in something that pleases Allah.
Amen.
If that happens, khalas, it's all worth it. Inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, mashallah. We're almost at the end. I know, alhamdulillah, we've got to maybe, I'd like to finish off on a couple of little things. First and foremost, what's next for you, inshallah? And how can our audience support?
In practical terms, I'm here for a couple of more days and then I'm off to Malaysia where I'm discussing with some officials about setting up something for Muslim minorities in the West. Hopefully a platform that will benefit everyone, including here in Australia. So that's our next endeavor. We're still trying to assist with Western governments to see, hopefully, we don't lose hope, to see the problem with their policies and how that's bringing about a very, very dangerous being. You see, you know, if I had the opportunity to speak to any official, whether it be in Britain, in Europe, in America, in Australia, I would say the danger of allowing your next generation to believe that double standards and hypocrisy is the way of how things happen and are done, you have a very bleak future ahead and on every single level, because you're bringing up a generation of thieves, of deceivers, of liars, and that could never ever be for the benefit of your country, of your nation. And therefore, when we talk about Gaza, we're not talking about Gaza. Actually, I was just telling a brother who kindly drove me here. I was saying that our actions have nothing to do with Gaza. Gaza is the trigger, is the motivator, is the thing that gave us an opportunity, gave us an audience. But our pursuit is that we build a future that's far better than the one that we are leaving, than the we are dealing with. And in order to do that, we need to instill sets of values. Now, as Muslims, we say, well, these are integral to what we believe in. Fine, but we don't need to ram them down people's throats as being, this is Islamic. I don't need to do that. I just need to tell people. I mean, for instance, I always give the example in Britain of when we started many years ago, about probably 28, 30 years ago, we started with local councils and with local people talking about the creation of no alcohol or alcohol-free zones in the UK. Why? Because the elderly were being bothered by the sounds and the crashing of glass and the such, which late at night on Saturdays and Sundays. So basically to allow for those people, those elderlies, to rest. So we don't need to talk about alcohol is haram. We don't need to talk about Umul Kabair. We don't need to talk about all of this. But we need to tell people, listen, it's not in your best interest. When, for instance, alcohol abuse in the UK costs the economy something like £32 billion every single year. Yeah. Imagine how many hospitals, how many schools, how many, you know, doctors, how many, all of this you can provide for those £32 billion that go on domestic abuse, on rehabilitation, on crime, on disturbance, on everything.
Prison system.
So all of a sudden, people are thinking, you know, that's a good idea. And you're not mentioning the word of Islam.
Yeah.
So
solution mode.
Yeah, that's values. It's right. It's all about providing the values. You have to build values. There's no doubt about that, mashallah. Yeah. And alhamdulillah, I think there is a change. I'm personally very positive.
Alhamdulillah.
We're a product of war. I recall, and I don't know if I've said this before, but I recall standing on my grandmother's balcony, you know, at the age of 11 years old, seeing rows of dead bodies on the ground that are entering the cemetery because we lived across the road from the cemetery. And I recall my grandma coming, grabbing me out and saying, "Hey, Ahmed, what are you doing? Come. And I said, look at the dead people. And, you know, she said to me, "Ahmed, what dead people?" And I said, "They're there, looking, they're everywhere." She goes, "Why can't you see the living? Why do you choose to see the dead?"
Wow.
And subhanAllah, I made that choice to see the living. As an 11-year-old kid, I've said to myself, from that day, I will always see the living.
Absolutely.
And I think we can all that. And that kid that is in Palestine today or tomorrow, who is out there trying to get his water, if we can tell him, you need to see the living.
Yeah.
Mm. And we as human beings, we need to see the living, the people that are doing good. We can change our focus to doing good, because the more good we see, the more good we can do. But I think we are stifled by all the death we see, and we feel dead in a way. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give strength to all the brothers and sisters who are doing khair and doing good, and mashallah, all the work you do, you know, you absolutely honor us in your presence and honor us in all the work you do. May Allah bless you.
Absolutely.
But we normally end the podcast on this little note, but before we do that, we'd like to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thank our audience, and remind you, inshallah, to subscribe so you don't miss out, and comment so we can improve. If you've got any questions for the brother, more than happy to take them on the YouTube channel or, of course, our social media channels. Please share with others who will benefit, and please give us a rating on our audio platform. But on that note, we end the podcast by asking you for an I am statement.
I am a small cog in a huge machine that aims to bring benefits and value and credit to a life that is so blessed by the gifts and the bounties of Allah Almighty, and that could benefit every single one who walks this earth. I'm a small cog. I'd like to think that if that cog stopped working, that there would be a slight disruption to the machinery, but I know in reality it matters not. But I'm still that cog.
Alhamdulillah. May Allah keep this cog working and influence a lot more bigger cogs.
Inshallah.
Yeah. Alhamdulillah.
Barakallah.
Jazakumullah khair for watching. Thank you very much for attending this podcast and sharing your amazing success story. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate your success in the dunya and the akhirah.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.